Okay, I've got the nod, which means hopefully that we're on air and also recording. If you're here 2 seconds ago, I said before we start the actual Bible study, which we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews, there was quite an eventful week here in the UK, which if you're following the news, you'll know that about 24, 48 hours ago, the UK decided, having been given a referendum by its government, to exit the EU, the European Union. That's a very historic decision. Nobody's quite sure quite how that will work out, and we'll watch with interest as it does. But it is historic. It changes an entire generation of Europe and its policies and its direction. I was not intended to comment on it, I've got to say, because it seems very, very early yet. But in the last few hours, I've seen a number of articles flying around from COG and similar sources, some emails, and I don't think they're quite right. I think their interpretation of what's happened is has got some flaws. So I thought, well, okay, before we start today's study, I'll make a comment or two. What you're seeing basically on the articles is what I guess describe as the old view of prophecy, where everybody's looking for 10 nations in Europe to unite, controlled perhaps by Rome, with no doubt the Pope being a major figure in this end-time prophetic scenario. So therefore, the instructions are, well, okay, folks, we predicted for years and years and years that Great Britain would leave Europe. It's come to pass. Now you need to carefully watch Europe. Watch these 10 nations somehow come together from the existing now 27, and watch for the Pope or some Antichrist or some beast person to come from the 10 United States of Europe. Keep watching, folks. It's on the way. Well, I think that's not entirely accurate. I don't think you can base that on scripture. I don't think looking for a revived Roman Empire is the view we should be taking. I won't utterly dismiss it, but I'll give it a half a chance in 100, okay? To me, it's regurgitating the same old, same old. So let's have a look at Daniel chapter 2 and read verses 39 to 40. This won't take long. I said 10 minutes. I'll probably underestimate that, but it won't be long. Daniel 2... 39 and 40, because this is where the Roman Empire view comes from. Holy Roman Empire, about to come back into Europe, watch these 10 nations unite, da-da-da-da-da, and it's really born very strongly from these two verses, and actually, I think when you look at them closely, there's nothing there. So verse 39, this is the vision of the statue that Daniel sort of talked about to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, cutting in to Nebuchadnezzar, verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. So he'd be the gold empire, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar. But after that, another kingdom, which would be silver. Then another kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, or at least all the earth within the remit of the prophecy. Verse 40, and this is the curious one. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. The words are quite easy. What is that fourth kingdom that breaks in pieces and crushes all the others that came before it? Answer is, of course, traditionally, Rome. Rome was the empire of iron. Rome crushed. Rome will go through a number of resurrections, resulting in the very end time, in the final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire, Catholic Church, 10 nations in Europe, and normally get pointed to Revelation 17, don't turn there, to the harlot on the seven hills, and clearly Rome is the city on seven hills, and you draw from that, I think, personally, a wildly inaccurate conclusion. And for one thing, there are many, many cities on seven hills. Jerusalem is one, San Francisco, etc. And secondly, the scripture says seven mountains, not seven hills. It tells you in Revelation 17, the seven mountains are seven kingdoms. So that's all baloney, basically. But back here to Daniel 2:40, this fourth kingdom, what will it look like? Reading the scriptures and relying on the scripture, what will the iron kingdom do? Answer, it will break in pieces and crush all the others. It will conquer and crush, and a good word would be pulverize. Like these guys in, you know, sort of doing hard labor in prison. You know, they're shackled to something and they've got a big sledgehammer and they've got boulders, and all day long they just smash boulders into bits and pieces and powder. That's pulverizing. Well, apply that to Rome. Okay. What about the Persian Empire, the Second Empire? Did Rome smash and pulverize, you know, conquer, destroy Persia? The answer is not at all. Roman Empire never conquered Persia. So hang on a second. How could Rome be this fourth kingdom? It didn't pulverize the second one. Or again, think of what came after Greece. Allegedly, Rome comes after Greece, and Rome pulverizes and crushes and destroys. Did Rome do that to Greece? Not in the slightest. The Romans quite admired the Greek Empire. They defeated it, certainly, but they allowed it to prosper. They want to prosperous territories that can send them lots of tax money. Why would you destroy it? Why would you pulverize it? And of course, the Romans enjoyed Greek literature. They copied, imitated Greek architecture. Now, the answer is Greece was not pulverized by Rome. Persia was never even conquered by Rome. So I'm sorry, if you go by scripture, Daniel 2:40, Rome doesn't work. And since Rome doesn't work, why would you be watching Europe for some alleged resurrected Holy Roman Empire? It's not there. But then you might say, well, so what empire might be referred to here? What is this fourth empire that is strong and powerful and iron-like and crushes and destroys and pulverizes? Well, I've suggested in the past in our sort of 10, 12, 14-week Bible study early in the year, a good candidate, I would say, would be the Islamic Empire. The Muslims. Because they've been trying that and doing that for a long time already. On the earth today, there are about 1.7 billion Muslims. They've been waging jihad, violent jihad of the sword, for about 1,400 years. Warring, conquering, stamping out, exterminating. That's their history, and it's there. Even since 9/11, there have been over 25,000 Islamic jihad attacks of one form or another. So to me, if you're looking at some alleged resurrection of some Holy Roman Empire, that's not in the scripture. You've got the wrong focus. So I don't think that's relevant at all. And you might say, well, then, is there any relevance to the UK leaving Europe in terms of prophecy? I think probably not directly, but I can see an indirect link, and only time will tell how this works out. The UK is actually quite influential within the EU. And when the UK eventually leaves in the next months to a couple of years, Europe will be significantly weaker as a continent. That's not just me saying that as a UK person. It will be weaker. You probably already know, if you pay any attention to the news, it's got crises galore. It's got major financial problems. It's got major splits already between the north of Europe and the south. Greece is an absolute complete basket case economically. Spain, Portugal aren't that far behind. They've got major problems with immigration, particularly Muslim immigration. Europe has some huge, let's say, challenges. When the UK leaves, the UK takes away 12% of the population. That's 1 in 8. That's a lot of people to lose from your European project. When the UK leaves, it takes away 20% of Europe's GDP, their gross domestic product. That's a lot of economy to lose. So here we are, we get 28 nations, 27 others. So once the UK leaves, you're 27. Well, you get, what? 28 nations, and the UK is 20% of their wealth? Yeah, it is. So when the EU loses 12% of its population, 20% of its GDP, is already fraught with crises, what can happen next? There's two things I imagine. My supposition would be, number one, it will completely fall apart. Goodbye UK, followed by goodbye a few other countries who won't be able to take what's left. And because of their problems, because of the risk of further division, what you might see happening, the second option is increased centralization, increased authority from the centre to sort of somehow, you know, rein them all in. So a more, I guess, a tougher climate for people. My guess would be probably the former. It will just collapse, fall apart. So you're anticipated, mighty, powerful, worldwide, you know, global, encircling the United States of Europe, ruled by the Pope. I think that's highly unlikely. So you'll have a very, very troubled continent that might fall apart, but at least will struggle hugely going forward. So what prophetic import might that have at all? And here I'm speculating a bit, but to my view, as a non-expert in these areas, I've got to say, so don't put too much into my words. If Europe declines, I mean, it's Europe at the moment. Its economic growth is tiny. One journalist in the UK said earlier this week, before the referendum, that he viewed Europe as in terminal decline. Not going places. It's run out of steam a long time ago. So if Europe becomes even weaker and weaker, has less and less influence, well, nature, they say, abhors a vacuum. As Europe shrinks in its influence, as it's got its problems, financial and economic and migration and all the rest of it, you will find a couple of other powers, I think, growing in their influence in this part of the world. One will be Russia, inevitably. Nobody likes taking on Russia. Even more would you like not to do that if you're a very weak continent. And the other one, I think, is where perhaps prophecy might kick in, which is Turkey. Now, I mentioned before, it's probably worth watching Turkey. Turkey is a Muslim country. It is a very big country. Turkey has massive ambitions. Turkey is what was the old, the centre of the old Ottoman Empire for about 600 years. And apparently they would like to be back in that position. So Turkey, I think, is destined to become a major player in end-time prophetic fulfillment. So let's turn to one more passage before we wrap up. That's Daniel 8, read verses 4 through 7. So Daniel chapter 8. Now, we covered all this, I thought, in enormous depth a few months ago. So hopefully you remember at least tiny portion of that. If you want, I'm happy to go over some of it again, but if that is the case, let me know. But picking up the story here in Daniel 8, verse 4, there's these two animals who are sort of running and charging at each other. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, southward, three directions. He's coming from the east. And this ram is modern-day Iran. You can easily remember that, you know, Iran. Iran, it's an easy one to, you know, to sort of remember. Oh, sorry, if you're from the USA, that would be Iran. But the ram, or Iram, comes pushing. This is a violent, this is a war, basically, going west, north, and south. And no beast could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. He did according to his will and became great. And what I think is going to happen next, famous last words, is Iran will launch a sort of blitzkrieg attack across the Middle East area. Iran wants to have itself as the number one Islamic nation. They are Shia Muslims there. They believe they're the best, the true ones. So the rest are all heretics. And they are very powerful militarily. So watch out for this happening, I don't know, any day, perhaps. Could be any day, could be next week. So this is imminent, I think. They got missiles, they got all sorts of nasties. And by going north, south and west, they're going to basically derail the entire Gulf oil industry. They're going to Saudi Arabia, the Gulf states. Oil will dry up, so to speak. And the world's economies will therefore tank at this time. And then, of course, after a short time, things will partially recover, allowing verse 5. As I was considering, suddenly a male goat, a he-goat, came from the west across the surface of the whole earth, heading east, without touching the ground. And this goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had the two horns, which I'd seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. Now this particular beast, the male goat, the he-goat, the shaggy goat, depending on your translation, this he-goat, I believe, is Turkey. Javan in the Hebrew. That's Turkey, which I believe from other scriptures we have covered, will probably lead a coalition of four Islamic nations against Iran. Because Turkey is a Sunni, and the Sunni Muslims, of course, hate the Shia Muslims, who hate the Sunni Muslims, who hate each other and kill each other when they're not killing Kafirs or infidels. Killing is just goes with the territory of being a Muslim. Verse 7, and I saw the he-goat confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but the he-goat cast him to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver Iran from the hand of Turkey. I added those words in. They're not in the Bible, obviously. So I think what you're going to see here is that as Europe declines and is introverted, dealing with its horrific problems, that other powers will occupy that space. Already at the moment, one of the strongest leaders in Europe, Angela Merkel, leader of Germany, German Chancellor, she's in very compromising discussions with Turkey. They want Turkey to stop all the migrants coming through to Europe. She's giving away the family jewels to encourage Turkey not to do that. Turkey's clever. They're exploiting their position. And I think as Europe declines, Turkey will grow in confidence and power. That desire to return themselves to the Ottoman Empire status. The leaders of the Islam world of 1.7 billion people. So my view would be that if the results of the EU referendum mean much prophetically, it's watch the decline of Europe and the ascendancy of these key players in Daniel 8, etc. I wouldn't necessarily focus too much on these 10 nations of Europe forming this non-existent Roman Empire, which is the non-existent fulfillment of Daniel 2:40, because honestly, I just don't see it. But if you want to hedge your bets and look at both, yeah, it's fine. I'm not going to stop you doing that. So hopefully that might put some things in perspective. And no doubt whether I'm talking nonsense or not will be shown by the fulfillment in times to come. Okay, that's going to conclude our little look at recent events. And we move on now to the beginning of a new series, which is looking at the book of Hebrews. So you may as well, I guess, open your Bibles. The book of Hebrews, which as a clue is in the New Testament. I better do the same, I suppose. Okay, book of Hebrews, or I guess more properly, the letter to the Hebrews. It seems quite a long letter to us. The writer didn't think so. This is a very interesting book. It's one of my favourite books in the Bible, apart from all the others. But this one is a particular favourite, really. It's quite a complex book. You could argue in some ways, some quite deep thoughts are covered here and some really, really, I mean, fascinating insights. And if we could grasp it, I guess we'd all be extremely encouraged. That's part of the reason for the letter being here. And it probably tells us more in this letter about what the Lord Jesus is doing today than any other book in the Scriptures. We'll see more of that as we go. But what is Jesus doing today? When people think of Jesus, the Christ, they typically have two views of him. One is little baby in a manger with donkeys and sheep and shepherds nearby, which is great. He was, but only for weeks, obviously. And the next option they've got is a guy hanging on a cross, dead. So you got a baby or a dead guy, and that's most people's view of Christ. That's okay, but that was a long time ago. Whether you look at either of those two images, what's Jesus doing today? What is Jesus' present-day ministry? What's he up to? How does that relate to us? What does that mean to us as people? The answer is, if he didn't have the book of Hebrews, you would probably be struggling a wee bit to quite figure out, what is Jesus doing today? Has he got a mission? Has he got a responsibility? I wonder what it might be. This letter gives us the answer, so that's great. And we'll see plenty of time in here. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. Brief background to the book before we actually start with the first verse or two. We don't actually know absolutely for sure who wrote it. That's potentially a bit puzzling because it doesn't actually give a name anywhere. So therefore, you're left with trying to draw some inferences from what is there to think, what clues can we find that might identify the author? I suppose you could say the author is God, so end of story, and I accept that's probably a reasonable start. And scholars dispute who wrote it. Some say it was Barnabas. Some say it was Silas. The most popular view is that it's the Apostle Paul. But of course, when Paul writes his normal letters to the Ephesians or the Romans, he always says, the Apostle Paul, or greetings from Paul the Apostle, chosen by Jesus Christ to the saints and faithful brethren who are at Ephesus or Corinth. Oh, here it just starts without any salutation. Well, that's not Paul's style. So is it Paul? I think it probably is, but you can't absolutely be sure of that. You shouldn't, fight, argue, and not speak to each other because you've got a different view from somebody else. I think it's possibly Paul, probably Paul in my view, because a number of reasons. We'll cover one or two as we go. I'll also show you one or two places that look a bit odd if it was Paul, just to be fair. Interestingly, the order of the New Testament books that we've got, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and all the rest of it, isn't the actual order that was in the original New Testament. The books were organized differently in their first decades. And it may not mean a lot, but in the original, some would call it the inspired order of the books, Hebrews is in the middle of Paul's writings. So you get, for example, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, then Hebrews, and then Paul's letters to Timothy. So therefore, it does look a little bit like in the early days that this was included among Paul's writings. And these guys, of course, were very close to these days, so that might mean something. But I don't want to belabor the authorship too much. It comes to us from on high. It's sort of addressed to the Hebrews, though, again, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say, Mr. Anonymous to the Hebrews. Oh, why is it to the Hebrews? Well, of course, the name says Epistle to the Hebrews, but that's not actually inspired. That's just the label that's on it. If you read the King James Version of the Bible, don't know if you do, it probably says the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. Well, that's not inspired either. But I think you'll find it is addressed to the Hebrews. Again, that becomes evident as we carry along. And by Hebrews, we mean Jewish converts to Jesus. So these are like you and me. They are brethren, they are family, they are sons and daughters of the Father in heaven. They have a Jewish background, they come from Judaism, they are Jewish people, and therefore, in that sense, they are the Hebrews, the Christians who have a Hebrew, sort of a background. And it does appear, looking at the letter, that they were in danger. danger of slipping back, danger of drawing away from Jesus, and danger of turning away. There's probably a couple of reasons for that. One is, if you do go Jesus' way, you often end up with your family causing trouble, and your relatives, sometimes your workplace. Now, if you come from a Jewish culture, if your family are Jewish, your grandma and granddad, and you work among Jewish people, and your Jewish culture, and you go after a heretic because they nailed Jesus to the cross, he was a criminal. So therefore, if you're going after that criminal false Messiah, as a Jewish person, you would be meet a lot of opposition from your own family. Be very uncomfortable, very difficult. You're going to be persecuted for your beliefs. Do you really want that? Or might it be wise to sort of back off back to your original beliefs? Because after all, you've still got the faith of Abraham, haven't you? You still follow the ways of Moses. So therefore, it can't be that bad, can it, to sort of just back into my Jewish background and all this persecution would stop? The other one, perhaps relevant to us more today, is the passage of time through the decades of the 30s and 40s and 50s into the 60s AD, probably here, is that prophecies hadn't been fulfilled. The early excitement of the return of Jesus Christ, our resurrection, our change, hadn't happened. Time has passed. Some of the early believers, my word, are dying. They're now 70, they're 80, they're 90. Some of the apostles are being martyred. They're dying. What happened to the promises? I thought I was prepared to put up with all this persecution and difficulty because any moment now, the secret rapture would happen. I'm joking. That's not scripture. But, oh, I don't know any longer. Can I really continue this way? I'm tired. I'm fatigued. I'm worn out. And the danger is just slipping away. And that is a danger today, as we'll see. So that's one we're going to look out for in particular. And it looks like Paul, I'll say Paul, if you think it's Silas or Barnabas or whatever, fine. Paul clearly wants to encourage these people not to give up, to continue. He wants to exhort them, encourage them, build them up, inspire them. We can see that if we turn to Hebrews 13 and 22. Hebrews 13 and 22. This is where we get sort of the conclusion. So I'm being Irish here, starting at the back of the book, around the front. Hebrews 13, 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words. So what the writer of Paul means is, I'm trying to exhort you here. I'm trying to encourage you here. I've written all this to try and build you up, to get you excited and enthusiastic and to go on, to go forward. Bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you in a few words. And you might say, well, hang on, it's not a few words, is it? That's 13 long chapters. Take me an hour to read that. Well, it's relatively few words, because although it's only 11 pages in my Bible occupied by Hebrews, you go into some, the theological libraries, you'll find 5 or 6 volumes written by scholars on the book of Hebrews alone. So you could actually take material and probably turn it into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 volumes, 2,000 pages. So for Paul to get on 11 pages, he did well. So it's only a few words. The Message translation of this verse says, friends, please take what I've written most seriously. I've kept this as brief as possible. So it is a letter of exhortation. And hopefully we'll see that way as we go through it. So let's go back to the beginning. So what Paul sort of tends to do, I'll say Paul, bear with me, is he sort of tries to paint, if you like, this this beautiful picture of the future, the hope, the destiny, the reason why we should carry on. But then you can't do that without sort of covering the other side, that if you don't do this, guys and gals, there's danger here. So the exhortation is sort of linked in quite closely with quite a few warnings. And I would probably say they are the strongest warnings in the New Testament. the danger of not carrying on. So in here, there are, I'll give you three numbers. There are seven major warnings, and major means scary stuff. Seven of those. There are 11, what you might class as more minor warnings. So 11 of those. And you see those starting with the word lest, L-E-S-T, lest. Do this, lest this happens. So 11 of those. And then the exhortation part, there's at least 13 specific exhortations starting with the words let us. Let us do this. Let us carry on there. Let us. That's not the vegetable you have on your salad plate. That's lettuce, which is very different. But here, 13 times. I guess that's, is that lucky or unlucky? Anyway, so we'll look for those as we go. I'll definitely highlight the seven majors when I get there. I may forget the others, so keep alert. And just before we actually start, after this long-winded introduction, if you wanted a theme for the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, a way you can perhaps start your foundation, what might this book as a whole be about? There's a key word, one single word, which if we understand it and then read through the book, we'll see this is quite a theme. Keep this word in mind, and I think the book becomes a lot easier to grasp. And the word is better. B-E-T-T-E-R. Better. Because chapter after chapter will highlight something is better than what came before. This is better than that. So I'm just going to run through the, how many other? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I think it's 11 times that the word better is used in this context, so I'll just quickly look at those. Hebrews 1:4. I'm not going to read all the verses necessarily. I'm just going to highlight the word better is actually the theme of the book. So Hebrews 1:4, having become so much better than the angels. Okay, look at Hebrews 6:9. We are confident of better things concerning you. Obviously, we'll get to these verses in due time. Look at them. Look at 7:19. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. Look at 7:22. Jesus become a surety of a better covenant. Look at 8:6. He is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. Look at 9:23. At the end of it, the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Try 10:34. It talks at the end of that verse of knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven, a better possession. Try 11:16. Now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country, or a better country. Try 11:35. And read here at the end that they might obtain a better resurrection. 11:40. God having provided something better for us. And I think 11:24. Done that, have I?
No.
12:24, sorry. 24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So better, 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 better. All these things that Paul's going to explain and remind them of are better than those things that came before. There's also a reference to things which are more excellent than those which came before. I won't look at those. I might mention them in passing. Okay, we're almost ready to start. Is the time up yet? No, we've still got some time left. Although not specifically addressed, you know, clearly to the Hebrews, I think you'll see, particularly in chapter 1, it will illustrate that why it's almost certainly to the sort of Jewish Christians, partly the topics which are discussed, and secondly, there are many, many references to the Old Testament. Now, you couldn't really write properly to, you know, Gentiles coming from the background in, you know, Rome or wherever and refer to the Old Testament, but to the Jews you could, because they were, that was their scriptures. And in the book of Hebrews, you've got 29 direct quotations from the Old Testament. 29. in this brief letter. That's quite a lot. 29, okay. That's 29 direct quotations. You've also got 53 allusions, you know, indirect, you know, passing references to the Old Testament. That makes 82 references, either as quotes or as passing references to the Old Testament. You know, wow. So that's why it's almost certainly this is to Jewish people who know their Old Testament. And actually, I think you need to know some of your Old Testament to properly understand the book of Hebrews, and equally, to understand the book of Hebrews, to understand the Old Testament, you've got to understand the book of Hebrews. It goes both ways. You can't understand a lot of things in Leviticus, the sacrifices, the Passover, without the book of Hebrews. It explains really what the Old Testament meant. Right, now we can start. Okay, chapter 1. I've headed it, A Better Messenger. Remember the theme, better? I'm going to try and label every chapter with a heading, better something. So chapter 1 is A Better Messenger, or if you prefer, A Better Spokesman. So here we go. Verse 1, I'll read through to verse 4 and then go back and comment a time or two. God, oh, by the way, that's a pretty blunt introduction. God, not, you know, a letter, grace and peace to you from Paul the Apostle, just God. So straight away the author is directing us to the Almighty God. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better, there's that word, than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Better and more excellent. So here it says, verses 1 and, I guess, verse 1 and 2, that God in times past used to speak to people, communicate with people through human beings, through prophets. So he sent Isaiah, sent Moses, sent Daniel, and so on, which is great, that God wants to communicate with people, and he uses human beings to do that. But as good as that was, and it was good, it was great to hear from God through his chosen servants, but good as that was, we have something better. Because it says, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So God has upped the grade somewhat. No longer just let me send Daniel or Micah or Amos or Moses. I'm going to send now my beloved and mighty Son to communicate with these people. Now that's like, woo, that's something. God's talking to us by his Son. Now we're talking. And how important is this Son? Verse 2, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Oh, by the way, through whom also he made the worlds. Think just a minute, the credentials of this messenger, this better messenger, this better spokesman are incomparable. This messenger from God, he made everything. He inherits everything. Now you think, better pay attention, because if this is God speaking to us through this messenger, verse 3, who being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, so it's even more, this messenger actually is a complete reflection of God. There's no question here about shades of misunderstanding. Jesus is an image of the Father. If they swap places and Jesus stayed behind, the Father came down, would you have the same words, the same compassion, the same miracles, the same personality? So the message from God is not diluted. There's no blurring, because this messenger, this better spokesperson, is an exact image of God in heaven. It says, upholding all things, the entire universe, by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty. This messenger is back in heaven, right beside God Almighty. This messenger is a one-off, unique, so important. And just in passing here it says, and this develops later in the letter, by himself purged our sins. Well, we can race over that, but actually we need someone to cleanse us of our sins because we can't do it. And Jesus did it by himself. We didn't help. Jesus, the Savior, you know, gave himself up to be arrested and beaten and nailed there and bleed to death and be speared. And he, by himself, the Father even turned away at the end and left him there. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he dies on his own, rejected by most of his disciples. The Father backs off at that point, as he has to do, and Jesus dies alone. And by himself, everybody's sins, whoever wants them forgiven, can be cleansed. Jesus is a better messenger. Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, this is where we're going to focus for a moment or two, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. In the next few verses, we seem to spend some time looking at how Jesus is superior to angels, which, of course, he most certainly is. Verse 5, and here's the reasoning of Paul, I believe. And by the way, thinking of Paul, if you were God, I know you're not, but if we were God, thank heavens we're not, if we were God and we were choosing somebody from this time to write perhaps a technical letter to Jewish people to explain what's right and what's wrong from the Old Testament, who would be better qualified out there than Paul the Apostle? You know, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was, in terms of the oral law and so on, he was top of the class. He was taught by Gamaliel. He was a highly educated man, probably memorized much of the Old Testament. He'd be the ideal person to explain all of this to the Hebrews. So again, to me it's almost certainly Paul, but don't get distracted, Jamie. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Answer, no angel. But Jesus is the Son of God. And again, I'll be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. No angel heard that. God is not the father of any angel, but the Son. Son, that's different. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now you worship God. The Son is God. This better messenger is Jesus Christ, who is God. He's not an angel. He's way. I mean, if the angels are, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, we might be currently in our present powers 2 or 3. Angels might be 9 or 10. And Jesus is about, you know, 10 billion cubed. There's no comparison. He's just way out there somewhere. And you might think, well, what Paul, if it is Paul, is starting to talk about why Jesus is superior to angels. What's that all about? Well, one of the problems back in those days, and today, by the way, is that a lot of people, strangely enough, do worship angels. They do seek out their angels. Just hold your place there and turn to Colossians 2:18. Colossians 2:18. I don't like cutting into the context, but I do suppose sometimes. The Colossians were under a lot of pressure as well, actually, thinking about it, just like the Hebrews. They were being condemned and criticized in their environment, you know, by their friends and families, and being criticized about their keeping of the Sabbath and their food laws and so on. So cutting in past that, verse 18, let no one defraud you or cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. There was a problem with people worshipping angels in that day. So when Paul wrote to the Hebrews, there were individuals there that literally did worship and seek to contact their angels for protection and support and guidance and financial miracles. And he had to point out, Jesus is not an angel. He's way above that. He's far better than the angels. No angel was ever told, you, my son, have begotten you. And you might think, well, that's, you know, those dozy people back in the first century. No. Go on Google. Have a look at how to contact your angel, and you'll be spoiled for choice. One of the books currently being offered is How to Communicate with Your Guardian Angel. And these pretty pictures will appear. I mean, angels, of course, you realize are not little fat naked babies with, you know, pampas or produce wrapped around them. Angels are big and powerful, and there are guardian angels, but we shouldn't be looking how to communicate with them, buying a book or signing up for a course and paying your money to some expert who can put you in touch with your guardian angel. So they did it then, they're still doing it today, and it's the only angel you're likely to connect with
is the other side.
Is the dark side, the Darth Vaders of the angelic realm. Don't do it. What are you to? Verse 7. But of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, God says, your throne, O God. Jesus has the throne. Jesus is God. This is God speaking. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And another Old Testament quotation. You can see here that this guy who's writing knows his Old Testament. He's drawing from it to support his discussion with these brethren, these modern day, at least in his day, modern day believers. And he's quoting scripture after scripture after scripture. To Jewish people, this would be recognizable. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Jesus is the creator, we know. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they'll be changed, but you are the same. This is to Jesus, and your years will not fail. To which of the angels, wrapping up this part of the argument, says Paul, has God ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits or serving spirits, sent forth to minister or serve those who will inherit salvation? The angels may be powerful, but the angels are servants. The angels are not God. The angels are not Jesus. And I suppose as you come to the end of this of first chapter, talking about this better messenger, this better spokesperson, you're going to think, well, what's this really telling us here? The answer is God. Word number one, God is seeking to reach us. That's what I take from this. God, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Wise, the All-Loving God, is trying to reach people. In olden times, he did his best to reach them with human beings who were fallible and flawed and sometimes, I guess, mixed up the message, sometimes perhaps gave up. He's raised the bar enormously. He's now sent the finest, the best spokesman you could get, his own son, the creator, so much superior to any angel. And obviously the purpose is to communicate with us, it says somewhere up there. He's trying to reach us with his message, and he sent the greatest messenger you could imagine to us, to reach us. Why? Because, you know, God wants a relationship. I think I'll mention that word a number of times as we go. God is looking for a relationship. God wants interaction. God wants intimacy. One way to do that is make sure he gets his word accurately through to those he wants to communicate with through the better messenger. Chapter 1. Okay. Right, chapter 2. We're rolling along now. And here comes major warning number 1. Therefore...
A better man.
The title of... here is the A Better Man. So it was a better messenger, now it's a better man. Jesus being God made flesh, being the man in question, a better man. But chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, when you see the word therefore, you have to go back and see what's therefore. Meaning look earlier on. And the reason is, well, hang on, we've just been told, have we not, that God himself has sent the better messenger in an endeavor to communicate with us. Therefore, we can't afford to ignore that messenger. He brought God's word. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's major warning one. We must. One translation says it's imperative. It's obligatory. We must give attention. I think my margin says give all the more careful attention to the things we've heard. Where'd they come from, these things we've heard? God, through the better messenger. Now, are you going to just say, well, I don't really care what that messenger said? Sorry, that messenger spoke perfectly from God. We can't just say, well, I don't know. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. Sorry. Major warning number one, if you don't give the attention to it, you're in danger of, look, it says, drifting away. There's that word lest, by the way. Lest we drift away. And drifting away, you know, doesn't imply that one day just think, out enough, I'm out of here, walk out the door. Drifting away is something that probably happens over a period of time. You start off your race in going God's way with enthusiasm and excitement and, oh, fantastic, and you're praying, hopefully, a number of times a week at least, and studying your Bible for no less than a few minutes. But as time passes and as the pressure comes on and the distractions are there, and you've heard the message before a number of times and nothing new here, and gradually the warmth starts to cool down and become very Laodicean. You recognize that. And eventually, there's so many interesting things. I've got to keep up with the Kardashians, first of all. That takes a lot of time. And then, of course, don't forget my time in the golf course, and I've got all the shopping to do, and I'm knitting a new jumper for an elephant. It's going to take me ages to do that. And I ain't got time. And it's not sudden. It's not deliberate, but you just wake up one day, hopefully, you think, hang on, this isn't where I was 10 years ago. I've drifted right onto the thin ice. I'm about to disappear. And so that's what Paul says. Major warning one, because of where the message came from and who it came through, don't let it slip. Do not drift away. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Must be Paul, because these sentences are so long, and he was good at that. But notice here, verse 3 is the major warning number 2. How shall we escape? I mean, it's a letter of exhortation, no question. Even telling us that God's trying to touch us through his own son as the messenger, that's like, oh, wow, God's trying to get to me. That's encouraging. But what if you ignore that? What if you neglect it? And it says, verse 3, how shall we escape? The answer is actually you won't. How shall we escape if we neglect or make light of so great a salvation? And it is a great salvation. What, eternity? Living life forever with God the Father and Jesus forever and ever and ever in perfect health and happiness and joy and with all your family and friends forever and ever. It's a great salvation. But to neglect it, and neglect means what it says, just, it's not that you sort of repudiate it. Neglect is not to sort of turn away your back necessarily. Neglect is like, well, it says earlier, to drift away. You just, your enthusiasm, your ardor fades. Maybe you've left your first love. Maybe you just now are sitting there nice and comfortable in the Laodicean pot, right? Be careful. Because again, it says in verse 3, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Remember, God through his own son to us. And God backed it up, verse 4. God also bearing witness. So when that message was preached, this great salvation was shared from God through Jesus to us, that is, God bore witness. Didn't just leave it as words out there. God bore witness both with signs and wonders, miracles, gifts. So God backed it up. And how can we escape? How can we, I mean, to the Hebrews, how can you go back? How can you leave this? How can you let this go? And to us, it's the same today. Carrying on, verses 5 and down a bit. For God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, this is Psalms 8, so again a quotation from the Old Testament, one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? This is Psalms 8, Psalm of David. That's a great question, isn't it? What is man? What's this all about? Why are we here? You know, why do we exist? Why are we born? What is man? Great question. Today, unfortunately, most people are just so busy, you know, 24/7, like the hamster on the little wheel, scampering around and going nowhere. Even busier than that. No time. People don't, I guess, that's probably, you know, Satan in a sense, making sure people are too busy to think about, why are we all here? What's life all about? Why was I born? Is there a reason? Am I just an accident in the cosmos of molecules and atoms and some primeval slime and soup? Or is there more to it than that? The psalmist asked that question, what is man that you, Almighty God, are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, or the margin says, for a little while lower than the angels, implying at one point you'll be up and above. You crowned him with glory and honour and set him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Does it mean that? You put all things under the feet of mankind? All things? Does that mean all things? Well, carry on. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And of course, we've understood this to be ultimately, if you look far enough in the future, mankind, as God's sons and daughters, will be over everything. The universe. In fact, Mr. Moffat, in the Moffat translation, translates the Greek here a couple of times as the universe. So you could slot that in, I suppose. That one day, in times to come, God's family, as you'd expect of God's family, will be over everything. When I was first coming into the truth, way back in the mid-1960s, one of the books I got quite early on was called Who Will Rule Space? Because 1965, I think that would have been, was the middle of this sort of the race to the moon. So there were rockets firing off left, right and centre. And all very exciting. Ooh, into space. I'm going to reach the moon and other planets. And of course, it was quite a catchy title. Who will rule space? And the answer is man won't, because it's hostile up there. You know, radiation from the sun and so on. No atmosphere. It's easy to die up there. But in one day to come, mankind will rule space as immortal spirit beings. Ooh, I like the idea of that. That's great salvation. Verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. You think, well, that can't be right because, you know, hurricanes come and blow us around and tigers eat us and what's this all about? Well, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. It's not here yet. But the world to come, of which we speak, it will be under him. Carrying on, verse 9. But we see Jesus. Well, so the question is, and it becomes quite evident, chapter after chapter, do we see Jesus? Do we see Jesus? I think the answer is maybe not enough. Because how often do all of us end up in difficult situations, struggling, you know, like a fish dangling on a fishing line? We don't know what to do. You know, we're clueless. We don't have the courage. We don't have the wisdom. We fight and struggle. We dig the hole even deeper. We exhaust ourselves. And why is that? Because we don't see Jesus. We don't see the current day ministry of what Jesus is doing, which is where this book comes in so handy, because it tells us as we go that Jesus has a ministry today. He's doing things today. He's still communicating with us today. So we need to make sure that we see Jesus. We shouldn't be embarrassed about seeing Jesus. After all, he died, you know, for us. But we see Jesus, and we should make sure we do see Jesus. So emphasizing the point yet again. He was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little time, lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Thank God he has. Jesus has tasted death. We don't need to taste, you know, thankfully, death eternally. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, this is talking now of the Father, watch out for the hymns, there's too many hymns sometimes, you're not sure which hymn you're looking at. Talking initially here of God the Father. It was fitting for God the Father, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing, what's that? Many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Right, if you didn't know the truth, you hadn't been religionized to think the Bible is meaningless, you just think, wow, God is bringing many sons and daughters, clearly, to glory. Could that include us? Am I in that? The answer, of course, is yes. And he's going to, it says here, make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So was Jesus not perfect? Well, the meaning here is, of course, Jesus was perfect. He was never imperfect. He was born and did the job properly, unlike all of us. He was God in the flesh. But he wasn't complete, because although he's perfect in the sense of being, you know, holy and righteous, he learned experiences that he couldn't otherwise get as a God being. You know, Jesus touched leprous skin. Jesus smelt drains and sewers. Jesus suffered tiredness. Remember, he went to sleep in the boat and he was so dog tired that even though there's waves and a storm, he just snored through it. Jesus learned a lot of things by experience. I mean, you always say, Jesus has been here, he's got the T-shirt.
Done that. Got the
so t-shirt. His perfection as a holy, sinless individual was enhanced by his experience of, you know, probably occasionally, you know, bumping his elbow and suffering the physical pain, the tiredness. I guess at times the betrayal, people let you down and it hurt him in his heart. So Jesus came here and he lived like we do, only somewhat better, of course. And it says, verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one Father, for which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, another quotation from the Old Testament, Paul would be good at this, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. Oh, stop for a moment here. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one that God sent, chapter 1, as his super messenger, with words straight from the Father, through a being who is his exact representation and likeness, where there can be no distortion, straight to us. And this being says, verse 11, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, the word brethren's fine. It's, I guess, very King James Version-ish. We don't normally use that expression outside, of course, of church environments. A bit sort of odd if you said, when you met somebody, here's my brethren, talking to your brothers and sisters around you in the real world. So it's probably better to think, he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. That's exactly what we are. Jesus sees you and me as a brother or a sister. So brethren's fine, but a bit churchy. You think of it as a sort of this loose, religious, congregational thing. No, this is talking here about bringing many sons and daughters of the Father to glory. And Jesus is not ashamed in any way to say, you're my sister, you're my brother. He says that. He means it. is genuine. He doesn't talk nonsense, does he? Jesus says that. He means he's happy. And you think, well, me? Well, Jesus, you don't know what I've done. Well, actually, he does know what we've done. And he's still not ashamed to say, that's my brother. That's my sister. Well, Jesus, this one who created the worlds, going to inherit all the worlds, and he says, I'm his brother. So I guess you could think here, while we're at this verse 11, if Jesus is not ashamed to call us brother, are we ashamed to call Jesus brother? Would we deny Jesus in public because it would embarrass us? No. Think, okay. Well, Jesus isn't that way inclined. So he declares God's name to his brothers. And that's, of course, exactly what we are. And again, stopping for a moment here, what are brothers? What's a father? It's relationship. Relationship. This book, I think, it's got a number of themes that I can see here, but it seems to me relationship. God made us for his family. God wants relationship. If you're talking of many sons, that's a family relationship. If you're talking of brothers, that's a family relationship. So we're talking of, you know, relationship. It's worth dwelling on. You could say, I could say, I will say, in fact, I have a brother. Did you know that? I have a brother. He's a king. I have a brother. He sits on a throne. I have a brother. He died for me. All of those statements are absolutely true. I don't have a physical brother, by the way. I had two sisters. Both of those, unfortunately, are now dead. But I have a brother who sits on a throne. I have a brother, and it's hard to believe, but he died for me. There's a song, I don't know if it's on our things we play earlier before we come on live. I don't know if I get a chance to hear them, because I'm usually panicking at the last minute, trying to get the message ready. But there's a song that I know it was initially written by Charles Wesley, if you go back to the 1700s, which is actually even before my time. But the lyrics in there, which I think have been modernised, it's something like, amazing love, how can it be that
you, my king, would die for me.
It's like, I love that. Mm-hmm. There's a modern version of that, a contemporary version, mm-hmm. and parts of it I'm not as keen on, but when I get to that sort of lyric, that verse, I just think, it takes a breath out of you, doesn't it? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? How can it be? But it happened, and you know, which reminds you of the early part of this chapter. How could you neglect that and expect almost to escape when such great salvation has been purchased? I mean, it's mind-boggling. Anyway, back to wherever we are. We shall at least finish chapter 2 today. So verse 12 we're at. I'll declare your name to my brothers and sisters. I'll put that in there. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Family. Relationship. And I think probably most of us, most of us are normal, so I'll leave the others out. Actually, like relationships, don't we? Mm-hmm. I mean, we like to be around people that we like, at least. Yeah. We like the intimacy, the camaraderie. We like the sort of the friendships. That's important to us, isn't it? Why do we like connecting with people that we're close to and that we like, and you know they match us? Why do we like that? It comes from God. That's exactly what God wants with us. God wants camaraderie. God wants family intimacy. God didn't make us as little robots running around some odd plan. God's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. God is a father. Jesus is a brother. And my, I have a brother. I have a brother and he sits on a throne. I have a brother, he's a king. This is a relationship. So somebody said it once, I think there were some sort of, what they called a youth, summer youth camp or something, to young Christian boys and girls, hopefully. And he says something like, let me give you an explanation of something here. He says, what if I said to you, I've bought the Hawaiian Islands. I bought all the Hawaiian Islands because I'm a multi-billionaire. I bought them all. I moved everybody off. It's now empty. There's beaches, mountains, and valleys, and wonderful villas and homes and beachfront apartments. It's beautiful. I'll give the entire island to you. Would you have it? And of course, in the class, all the hands go, absolutely. Well, you're going to give me the Hawaiian Islands? What perfect paradise on earth. There's only one condition. You can't have anybody else there but you. No family, no friends, no relatives, no servants, no workmen, just you. You still want it. And of course, apart from some stupid boys, no hands go up. Because you think, well, just me, on my own. What's missing? Relationships, intimacy, people, friends, camaraderie. We wouldn't want that, would we? So friendships and intimacy and relationships are so important. Hebrews is about us and our relationship with God in heaven. And why would we put that at risk and drift away by being neglectful? Well, of course we wouldn't. On the fact, of course, they were on this day. That's why Paul's getting agitated at times. And it's happening today. That's why sometimes I get agitated, because you just think, don't you see what's the risk here? Are you really going to give that up for, you know, a mess of pottage? People. Lose your birthright? I mean, anyway. Where am I? Verse 14. I must make sure I finish. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children, which we are, have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And Jesus, the creator of the universe, became flesh. Verse 14. He became like us. This is just how close this relationship is. This is how valuable this potential relationship were to God, that Jesus is willing to give up, we'll get to that next week I think now, give up his eternal majesty, his glory, his life as a God being, empty himself of all that, and come down and be born as a baby, to be weaned and grow up as a little boy, become an adult and be spat upon and ignored and betrayed and finally, you know, brutally treated. He became flesh and blood so that he could be like us. Are we important to God? Looks like it. Verse 16. For indeed he does not give aid or support or help to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. We're carrying on. Who are the seed of Abraham? Oh, that's talking about the Jews. No, it's not. Yes, the Jews and, of course, the Reubenites and Danites and Gadites and Issacharites and Ephraimites are also the seed of Abraham, as indeed was Ishmael, for that matter. But that's not who we're on about. This is talking about those who are the called, those through whom God is, to whom God has spoken through his Son. The seed of Abraham are the ones who are God's children today. And that's the one that Jesus has come to the earth as a physical human being, so that he's better able to help us, because we are the seed of Abraham. And hold your place there and turn to Galatians 3. I'll come back in a moment. Galatians 3. And I've got more time, haven't I? No, I haven't.
No, you haven't.
No, I was thinking I've got another hour and a quarter on top of the Bible study part on the referendum. Relax, I'm going to finish in a few minutes. Galatians 3, 27 to 29. We're talking about the seed of Abraham. Who are they? Is it just the physical descendants of Abraham, such as Ishmael, Isaac, and Judah, and so on? Here we are. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. So in Hebrews, when it's talking about Jesus came to help Abraham's seed, Jesus came to help those who are in Christ, who are in him, who are the called. who are the ones that God is today reaching and communicating with, the ones who today are his children, the ones who today are the brothers and sisters, right? So not talking about the physical descendants at this point. Okay, back to Hebrews, we'll sort of wrap up chapter 2 now. Therefore, verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brothers and sisters. Well, it says brethren, but just to avoid the churchianity difficulty there. He had to be made, it was obligatory, to fulfill God's desire for relationships and intimacy and a family. Jesus had to come as a flesh man. He had to be made like his brethren so that he might be a merciful, thank God for that, and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. By the way, high priest, that's the first time we find out that Jesus is a high priest. You take the book of Hebrews out of the Bible, you don't know that Jesus is a high priest. You might see a couple of sort of hints and types here and there in perhaps the Old Testament, thinking about what the high priest there did, and that might sort of perhaps prefigure what Jesus might be doing. But you wouldn't know that for a fact. You wouldn't understand the details. Without the book of Hebrews, we are blinded to Jesus' present-day ministry. We don't really know what he's doing. We wouldn't know he's high priest, really. So that's, and we'll build on this as we go. Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. You know why he's merciful? Because he's been here. He's suffered hurt and disappointment in people and betrayal. He's seen former friends fade away. He saw disciples walk away there in John chapter 6 because it's too hard what you're saying to us. They went off. Jesus said to those who remained, will you also leave me? Like they did. And Peter said, well, how can we? You know, you've got the words of life. So Jesus experienced all of that. And if he hadn't come as a flesh man, a better man, he couldn't have really, in a sense, fully grasped what we go through. So why has he done all that? To help us. To give help and aid to the seed of Abraham. Verse 18 concludes that really. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted and tested and tried and all the things he went through, he is able to aid those who are also, if you like, tempted. The experiences that Jesus went through, they perfected him, if you like, to understand the subtleties, the nuances of human life and human experience, the pain, the anguish. Jesus has been here. He's done it. He knows exactly what it's like. You can't go to Jesus in prayer and say, it's all right for you. Which is very common in talking to each other. It's all right for you. You've not been where I've been. It's all right for you. Try walking in my shoes for a while. Guess what? The great God, through Jesus, as the better man, has done it. He has done it. And he did things that you and I, thank heavens, will never have to do. And he did it so that he, verse 18, the second part, so that he is able to help, to assist those who are struggling. Now, the fact he's able to do it doesn't necessarily mean he will do it, because we should actually, of course, ask. But he's there, and he's ready, and we'll see that sort of later on. So, okay, I guess we probably are out of time now. So that's the first two chapters, a better messenger, a better man, and the next 11 chapters continue that theme of better, 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 and God endeavoring to build this eternal relationship with people like you and me, and the price he was willing, you and me, and the price he was willing to pay. So we'll pick that up again, God willing, this time next Sabbath.